Good morning. As always, it's a genuine delight to stand before you and to open the pages of God's Word. I hope that you will open your Bible and follow along. And as we always say, if there are any questions about something that you see or hear in this place, let us know about that. It is our aim to further the knowledge of God's Word. And the only way you can do that is to actually open it up and to read it and to study it and think about it, meditate upon what it says. And we try and devote many hours each week to that very task. Most of our assemblies revolve around some kind of a study of the Bible. And so we are open to your questions and comments. We hope that you'll bring them to us with an open mind. We'd be happy to talk to you about that. It's good to hear the announcement about Jay and Julie being back. They didn't know how good they had it until they left. And so let that be a warning to the rest of you. If you're not a member here yet, this is a good place to be. A good place to be. I call your attention to the two passages that our brother read, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. Let me read them again to refresh our minds. Paul is laying his case for salvation here, and he says in verse 15, he says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now let me read the last part of that again. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then we move out to chapter 5 and verse 13. And Paul says, "For until the law," and he's speaking in this passage of the law of Moses, "for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." The word impute is an accounting term, and it means put down to your account. And so sin is not put down to your account when there is no law. And these texts tell us something very important about the nature of sin, and that is this, the very definition of sin. Sin, by its very nature, by its very definition, is tied to the existence of law. Because when you think about it, sin is transgression of the law. And so by definition, it's tied to the existence of law. And so as Paul says, basically, in these two verses, if there is no law, then there is no sin. Now let that sink in for a second. If there is no law, there is no sin. Taking that concept just one step further, if there is no sin, then there's no need for grace, is there? We don't need the grace of God if there's no sin. And if there's no law, there's no sin. So think about all of that. I say all that. I think those are important principles because I've been concerned and I have a growing concern about some of my good brethren, well-intentioned brethren, who seem to minimize God's rules. They seem to say, in fact, some of them just come out and say, "Well, it's not about rule keeping. It's not about keeping the rules." Well, I beg to differ with you. Now, it's not all about keeping the rules. I understand that. We have grace and we have the cross and we have Christ. We have all these other things. It's not all about keeping the rules. But when someone says it's not about keeping the rules, they are mouthing that which is simply not true. Because there are rules, there are laws, there are things that we must keep. And the Bible tells us this over and over and over again. Just a few passages here that I want you to think about with me in terms of stressing the fact that there are rules, that there is a law for us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, Paul was describing how he adapted his life to the people that he taught. And he said in verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law." But then he added quickly, "not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." Paul declared there in that verse that he was under law toward Christ. There is a law. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so again, there is a law. It's called the law of Christ. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, James says, "But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." So what is called the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6 is called the law of liberty in James chapter 1 and verse 25. And then in James chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit murder,' also, or 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." And then in verse 12, so speak and so do as they who will be judged by the law of liberty. Think of that for a second. There is a law, and we're going to be judged by that law. And I say all that, I quote all those passages just to remind you that there are indeed rules. There is indeed a law. There are commandments to keep. There are obligations for us to live by. And these people who minimize that, and as I say, they may have good intentions, but they minimize that and they say, well, it's not about keeping rules and it's not about keeping commandments. They don't know what they're talking about. That simply is not true. That's a bunch of drivel. And don't you fall for it, because it's the devil's lie. There are rules, there is a law. But let's just think about for a second, the idea of if there is no law. And there's a lot of places you can go, but I picked four this morning. Four places that we can go with this, the consequences of the fact that if there is no rules. First of all, if there are no rules, then the work of the local church has no limits. Now, some of my brethren have already compromised greatly on this, and they've allowed local churches to be turned into social clubs. All of your social needs can be met now by simply going to a congregation, a church, and sometimes you'll get a call on the phone and they'll say, well, what kind of programs do you have for young people? And what they mean is they're not asking about Bible classes. That's not what they're asking. They're saying, do you have any ball teams? Do you have any bowling leagues? Do you have any hootenannies and get-togethers? Do you have meals together? Do you eat together? Do you have a kitchen? That's what they're asking. They're asking all of these questions, and they see the church as a social club. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus did not die on the cross to establish a social club. We didn't need Jesus to do that. We can establish our own social club someplace else. Go join some other club that engages in those kinds of things. That's not what a local church is all about. And someone says, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is once we leave the rules behind, once we leave God's law behind, and we begin to see the local church as something other than a spiritual body, a spiritual institution designed for teaching the gospel and saving souls. Once we leave the rules behind, there's no stopping place. For example, what's to stop the church from going into a profit-making business? Now, I can hear some folks who like the social stuff and say, oh, no, that's not right. Well, why? Why? There's no scripture allowing the social club concept. And so if you're going to allow that, then what's going to stop you? How are you going to stop the church from going into a profit-making business? Can the church buy a bunch of cars? We've got a little bit of land left out here, not much, with the pond and the parking lot. Well, why don't we just buy a bunch of cars and set them out there and sell them? Why, we could make a lot of money. Might be able to pay off the building debt in a few years, you see. And that's the way some people look at it. What would be wrong with that? You might think yourself that I would not accept that. But listen, if there's no rules, why not? Why not? We've got to come back to the rules. That's what I'm trying to say to you. We've got to come back to God's will. How about this one? If there are no rules, and we're going to accept the social club concept because there are no rules, then how about this? Can the church go into politics? Now think carefully before you answer that question. Because if you're going to say yes to that question, my next question is, which party? Are we going to follow the Republican Party, or are we going to follow the Democratic Party, or are we going to follow the Independents or the Libertarians, or who are we going to follow, you see? And I guarantee you that'll make for some fireworks in a local church. That'll make for some real fireworks. And the point I'm making is, if there are no rules, there's no logical stopping place. If we're going to drop the rules and allow the church to be turned into a social club, then there's nothing to stop us from allowing the church to become a business entity. There's nothing to stop us from allowing the church to become a political entity. I'm talking biblically here. From a biblical standpoint, there's nothing to stop that. And the truth of the matter is, the church, God's people, that's what the church really is. The church has an obligation, a singular obligation. And that obligation is to uphold and defend the truth of God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, and I think he's using the word church here in its broadest possible sense. I think it could be inclusive of individual activities as we go about our individual lives and collective activities in a local congregation. But he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There's a certain kind of conduct expected of God's people. The house of God is not this building. He's not talking about how to behave in the meeting house, but how to behave in the family of God as a Christian. And so how to conduct yourself in the house of God, well, what's that? He says it's the church of the living God. So the house of God is the church of God. Well, what's its obligation? The pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the church's singular obligation, if you were going to summarize it in one phrase, that's it, to support and uphold the truth, to defend the truth to the world. And so that's its obligation. It's not a social club. It's not a business entity. It's not a political party. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. If you like those things as an individual and you want to have social activities in your home, if you want to start a business on your own, if you want to be politically active, that's fine. All I'm saying to you is, let's keep it out of the church. That's what I'm saying to you. Let's make sure that the church remains what it was intended to be. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, Paul makes a very clear distinction between the work of individuals, what you and I can do as individuals, and what a congregation can do. And he says the congregation has limits placed upon it. He says here, he's talking about benevolent relief. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Listen carefully. And do not let the church be burdened. He speaks here of the local congregation. Do not place your personal family obligations upon the church. You take care of that. Why? That it, the church, may relieve those who are really widows. Those widows who don't have anybody to turn to. Those people who really need help. But if you've got family, you take care of it. And so the church just can't do anything and everything. It has limitations. But if there are no rules, then we can do anything, you see. And so I say to you, it's time to come back to the rules. It's time to come back and let the church be what God designed it to be. A spiritual body of people focused on a spiritual mission, saving souls and preaching the gospel. Well, we've been engaged this morning in worship. And if there are no rules, I would suggest to you that the worship of God has no restrictions. You know, one of the things that people notice right off the bat about Churches of Christ is there's no piano or organ. And sometimes it generates questions. And that's an opportunity, by the way, for study. Brethren, don't shy away from those questions. That's a perfect opportunity. That's a foot in the door for you to talk about the Bible. And I can remember talking to people over the years while I'm setting this up. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 19 in a second. But I can remember talking to people who didn't have too much of a problem with the organ or piano. They said, well, you know, I think that's all right. That sounds holy, you know. That's just what you expect to hear when you pull up to a church. You expect to hear that organ or that piano. That sounds holy. That sounds religious. But I'll tell you what, when they brought those drums in, that was it. I was done with it. Or someone else might say, well, I can handle the drums, but when they brought the guitars in, that was it for me. I was done with that. And someone else said, no, I can handle that. But when they brought in the full orchestra, I was done. Or perhaps if you're an old fogey, you might say, when they brought in that rock band, it was all over for me. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. If we can have the piano and we can have the organ, then by what logical stretch of the imagination can you stop the guitar or the drums or the full orchestra or the rock band? You cannot stop it. There is no stopping place. And I know people who, they got no problem with the organ, but they bring that other stuff in, they have a conniption. Why? Why? If there are no rules, then there's no stopping place. There's no restrictions. But what does the Bible say? That's why I say, let's come back to the rules. What do the rules say? The rules are very clear. You know, the problem is not what it says. The problem is what we want to jam in here. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking to one another. Stop. How do you speak? You speak with your mouth. That's vocal. Speaking to one another. Well, what are we saying? Well, you speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You notice that last song that Randy led was Psalms 19. And so speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. Stop. You see that word sing? That also is vocal music. You see, there are two kinds of music. There's vocal music and there's instrumental music. And so speaking, that's a vocal thing. Singing, that's a vocal. And making melody on the piano, but not the guitar. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what that says, is it? It says making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't that simple? That's as simple as it can be. I don't have a bit of trouble understanding that, and I'm persuaded that you don't have any trouble understanding that either. Problem is, we're not content with that. That's the problem. We're not content to just do that. And so we don't like the rules, but I'm telling you, if we're going to drop the rules and we're going to allow a piano or an organ, then there's nothing to stop the drums. There's nothing to stop the guitars. There's nothing to stop the full orchestra. There's nothing to stop the rock band. Anything we want to do is allowable, you see. And so I say to you, let's come back to the rules. How about this? Some of my religious friends, when it comes to worship, they have no problem praying to Mary, our Catholic friends. They have no problem praying to Mary. They don't think twice about that. But if you were to suggest to a Catholic, well, let's just pray to Allah. Oh, they would be offended. Oh, how could we do that? That would be idolatry. How could we pray to Allah? Well, why not pray to Buddha? Oh, we could not pray to Buddha. That would be idolatry. Well, I'm suggesting to you, if that's true, how in the world can you pray to Mary? How can you do that? You see, idolatry is idolatry. It doesn't matter who's doing it. And so we have to understand, if there are no rules, then there's no restrictions. And the restriction is, the rule is this. Jesus made it very clear. He said, thou shalt worship, listen, the Lord thy God, and him only. There's no place in there for Mary. And him only shalt thou serve. And so when we pray to God, we don't pray to Mary. And we don't pray to dead saints like St. Patrick. We don't pray to Buddha. We pray to God, you see, because worship has restrictions. And if there's no restrictions, if we're going to loosen the restrictions, we can go anywhere. Well, how about the Lord's Supper? We took the Lord's Supper this morning, and there are some folks, some religious bodies, they have no problem with Saturday night communion. That's close to Sunday. It's almost Sunday, and it would sure be a lot more convenient if we could just slip in there on Saturday night and take communion real quick, and we could sleep in on Sunday morning. How convenient is that? But the problem is, that's not what the rules say. And if you take those same people who would slip in there on Saturday night and take the communion, and you suggest to them, well, instead of taking those old dry crackers and grape juice, let's have Coke and cookies. Oh, we could not do that. That would be blasphemy. Why not? Why not? If you can change the day, if you can change the day, and God's doesn't have any rules, and the worship of God has no restrictions, if you can change the day, you can change the elements. And if you can't, why not? In Acts 20 and verse 7, and most Christians know this verse by heart with good reason, we find the verse that tells us why we did what we did this morning when we gathered around this table and took of the bread and the fruit of the vine. It says there in verse 7, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's today, on the first day of the week, literally, it's the first after the Sabbath. And so the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, and that was a expression used to describe the Lord's Supper, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul, ready to depart the next day, preached to them and continued his message until midnight. In keeping with this example, and in the absence of any other examples of where they took the Lord's Supper any other day, we stay within the rules, we stay within the confines of Scripture, and we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, not Saturday. And that's why we can't change the elements either, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, that I delivered to you that which I received from the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread, not cookies, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. When he said, this do, that pretty well limits it to what he said, doesn't it? Do this, not something else. And so, the worship of God, once again, has no restrictions if there are no rules, but people, they don't realize, I guess what I'm saying to you is that people don't think through the consequences of what they say. When people say, it's not about keeping rules, they're not thinking about the consequences of that. They're not thinking about where that leads. They're not thinking about the seeds that are being planted in the minds of people. And things that you would never imagine doing, they're already imagining it. Because you've already said there's no rules and it isn't about keeping rules. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, it is about rules. There are rules and they have to be kept. And so if we're going to keep the rules, then let's keep them. And if we're not, then let's do as we please. How about this aspect of our worship? About giving, laying by in store on the first day of the week. There are some who have no problem with churches having raffles and car washes. Can you imagine us doing that? Let's have a car wash out here in the parking lot. And we can assign some young members to go out there and wash cars, and we'll charge a little bit of money, and we can make money for the church treasury that way. Or maybe we could just have a raffle, and people could buy raffle tickets, and we could give them a little prize for that in order to raise money. And people would say, oh, no, but you know, there are a lot of people who do that. There are a lot of religious people, some of them, my own brethren, who would do that. But then you were to come to those same people and say, here's your pledge card. We want you to pledge to us how much you're going to give each week so that we know what to expect from you. And by the way, if you don't give what you've pledged, we're going to be knocking on your door trying to find out why you're not giving what you've pledged. And suddenly we'd say, can't do that. Well, why not? If we can have raffles and car washes and we can raise money in other ways that are not authorized, then why can't we have a pledge card? I say to you, let's go back to the rules. The rules are simple. Once again, isn't that interesting how God's rules are so simple? In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we have that example. He said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you put something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You see, God's rules are simple. We're gathered here on Sunday, and how convenient is that? We can just put our money into a common treasury right then while we're together and be done with it. And we have our collection taken care of. Incidentally, that's why some of our good men who stand at this table, they'll say something to this effect. We're not soliciting money from our visitors. There's a reason for that. This is our job. Supporting this congregation is our job. We appreciate your gifts if you like to give them. But really, honestly, the support of the congregation is our obligation. And God has given that to us. And so we should do that and stick to the rules. Now, let's move into another area. And this touches us more than we might like to think. But if there are no rules, then the concept of marriage has no restrictions. You see, some of my brethren are getting loose on the whole subject of marriage and divorce. In Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave one and only one exception to the marriage law. Marriage is basically this: one man, one woman, one lifetime, one exception. Isn't that simple? One man, one woman, one lifetime, one exception. And here's the exception in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Boy, a lot of people's light bulbs should be going off in a lot of people's head, because people are divorcing right and left now for reasons other than adultery, reasons other than fornication. And he says, if you divorce your wife, you marry someone else, you commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, your wife that you put away, whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Jesus said there's one exception to that. And I've got some brethren come along and say, oh, that's just too restrictive. There's got to be an exception to that. Well, let me tell you the danger of that. When you start down that road, say, we've got to find some other exception to what the Lord has stipulated. Well, you're opening up a can of worms. Anybody familiar with the Supreme Court decision about a month ago? Gay marriage is coming, folks. Whether we like it or not, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act. And so it is no longer legal to say that marriage is only between a man and a woman. That is, as far as the laws of the land are concerned. Now, God still says it is. But what I'm saying to you is, if we're not going to pay attention to Matthew 19 and verse 9, then why should we pay attention to verses 4, 5, and 6 in the same passage? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and male? Oops, I read that wrong. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them female and female? I keep messing that up. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? There we go. And said, for this reason, a man, one man, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one woman, and they two, not three, four, or six, they two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Listen to me, if we're not going to pay any attention to verse 9, then what's to stop me from paying any attention to verses 4, 5, and 6 and saying, well, maybe we ought to have gay marriage. And by the way, as far as this country is concerned, it's coming, folks, whether we like it or not. It's coming. I'm still going to preach against it. We're going to stand against it as a church. But as far as the national laws are concerned, it's coming. And let me tell you something else. Once that's firmly accepted by everybody, here's what's next. Mark my words. Here's what's next. Why not polygamy and polyandry? Why not have more than one wife? Why not have more than one husband? Oh, we would never do that. Have you been to Utah? The Mormon church is out there. It's embodied in their doctrine. the idea of polygamy. Some of them, even though they declare they don't do it, some of them do it anyway in violation of the civil laws. And they have more than one wife. And there's going to come a day, once this gay marriage thing is accepted, the next step is, well, let's allow polygamy. After all, why can't a man love more than one wife? Why can't a woman have more than one husband? Why not? What's to stop these loving, committed relationships? Haven't we heard it before? You're going to hear it again. And let me tell you what the next step will be after that's accepted. What's to stop NAMBLA? Let me tell you who that is. NAMBLA is an organization, N-A-M-B-L-A. That's an acrostic. The North American Man Boy Love Association. The very existence of that organization is repulsive. They believe that men should be allowed to have sex with boys. What's to stop them from saying, why can't I marry that little boy? Why, I love him. We say today, oh, that would never happen. Don't doubt me on this. It's coming. It's coming. Once we knock down the rules that Jesus has set forth in Matthew 19:9, which we've been doing for the last 30, 40, 50 years, once we accept that, now we're into the gay marriage area. Once that's accepted, it's going to be polygamy. And polyandry, once that's accepted, it's going to be marrying children. Once that's accepted, it's going to be marrying your dog or your cat. Now, you may laugh at that. Mark my words. If we keep going in the direction we're going, these, forgive me for this, but these nut jobs, that's exactly what they'll push for. That is exactly what they'll push for. Mark my words. Let's get back to the rules. Let's get back to the rules. One man, one woman, one lifetime, one exception. That's God's rule. That's simple. That's a nice little four-point outline, isn't it? That's nice and simple. I can understand that, and so can you. If there are no rules, then the way of salvation has no restriction. You know, our denominational friends for years have told us that there are no rules as far as salvation is concerned, and man is saved by faith alone. And some of my brethren have gotten wind of that and have decided they like it. And so they're leaning in that direction. That's why they're minimizing the whole idea of rules. And they want to talk about grace, 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 grace. Well, there is grace and there is love, but there are also rules. And if we're not going to accept the rules, then the concept of salvation, the way of salvation, has no restrictions. What's to stop us from preaching salvation by faith alone? Except James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. If we're going to lay that rule aside, then be careful, because the next step is going to be this. Well, you know, if we're going to accept people on faith only, or if we're going to accept their sprinkling for baptism instead of immersion, if we're going to give on that, then why don't we just embrace the Jews? After all, Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus even said salvation is of the Jews. Why don't we just accept the Jews as going to heaven? Now, I've got nothing personally against Jewish people. I'm not anti-Semitic. But I'm talking about salvation. And the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. Jewish people as a whole. They have rejected Jesus. And so I'm saying to you, if we're going to let down the rules, then the next step is going to be, well, let's accept Judaism. And then once that's accepted, well, why not accept the Buddhists? They're nice and sincere, and they're religious, and they're good moral people. And then it's going to be a while for this one, because we've had a little bit of trouble with these folks, but it's going to be, why not accept the Muslims? They're nice and sincere and moral and religious. Why not accept that? And then it's going to be, well, let's just embrace universalism. Nobody's going to be lost. Even the atheist, why, he's going to make it. He's going to be all right. And I say to you, what we've done is we've left the rule behind. And you wonder why preachers are so picky about the rules. Why, that preacher sure is picky. He sure harps about those rules a lot. There's a reason for that, and I'm trying to show you that this morning. Once we leave the rules behind, there's no stopping place. There's no logic. You can't argue. Once you compromise this rule and you give ground on this place, then the next one comes, and the next one comes, and you can't argue against it, because when you start arguing against it, you're going to shoot yourself in the foot, because you start talking about rules again. And then someone's going to bring up the rule you ignored 30 years ago. And you've shot yourself in the foot, see. And so, if there are no rules, there is no right or wrong. That's really what Paul was saying in Romans 4 and in Romans 5. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But here's the cold, hard truth. There is a law, and there is transgression, and there is sin, and it is for that very reason that we need grace. It is for that very reason that Jesus had to die. But what I'm warning you about this morning is, let's not fall for these preachers who preach all grace all the time. I'm all for grace. I believe in the grace of God. But when they preach all grace all the time and ignore the rules, what they're doing is actually perverting the concept of God's grace. They remind me of the people that Jude spoke of in Jude 3 and verse 4 also. He said in verse 3, I wrote to you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But then in verse 4 he said, for many have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men, listen carefully, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Catch that. Licentiousness is no rules. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The grace of God becomes their excuse to be lawless. The grace of God becomes their excuse to do anything they want to do. And that's where this all goes. Once we give way and give place and we say these rules don't matter, you may have your limits, but I guarantee you the next generation will have different limits. And the next generation will have different limits. And in a few years, you're going to be sitting in a group and say, I don't recognize these people anymore. They don't preach what they used to preach. They don't say what they used to say. This isn't the Church of Christ anymore. This isn't God's people anymore. Well, there's a reason for that. You let the gap down. You compromised. And one compromise leads to another. Listen to me carefully. The grace of God includes teaching about how we should live. That's what Titus 2:11 and 12 tells us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, listen, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God teaches us how we should live, which means there are rules. Are we under a system of grace? Absolutely. But that grace includes rules. And let us never forget that. Now, as we extend the invitation, I ask you a question this morning. Where do you stand with respect to salvation, with respect to God, really? Because that's what this is all about. You see, one day when this life is over, you're going to stand before God, as are we all, and give an account for how you've lived your life. And the thing that's going to keep you out of heaven, and it only takes one of them, is sin, this thing that we've been talking about, breaking the rules. That's what sin is, breaking the rules. That's the only thing that's going to keep you out of heaven. There's nothing else that can keep you out of heaven, but breaking the rules will keep you out of heaven. And all you have to do is break one of them, and it'll keep you out of heaven. And so we need Jesus to come and provide that deliverance. He died upon a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we will accept Him as our Lord and listen to what our Lord tells us to do, and do that, our sins will be forgiven, washed away, and we can have a shot, a real shot, at going to heaven instead of to the other place where no one really wants to go. If you're here this morning and subject to that invitation, we hope that you'll come right now while we stand and while we sing.